Right. Thank you, Grace. Very well done. I would say all of us are looking forward to spring, except for Darl, probably. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 13. We'll pick up from last week. We'll be looking at this morning, John chapter 13, and we will be looking specifically at verses 12 through 17. 13 for the chapter, verses 12 through 17. And the message title is The Pattern to True Greatness. There's an amusing statement that reads like this: Don't worry that your children never listen to you, worry that they are always watching you. Ha ha, right? What's the point? Well, the reason is it's true, isn't it? We want the kids to listen to us, but unfortunately, a lot of times the idea is that the children oftentimes pattern their behavior after their parents, for better or for worse, right? So we need to act in accordance. In other words, we can say things, but how we act is more often than not how they will respond accordingly. As we continue looking at the upper room discourse in John's gospel, Jesus is going to tell us the positive side of following or patterning after someone. And in this case, it's actually the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is going to tell us that if we will follow after his pattern, his example, we'll actually discover what it means to be truly great after all, because what he espouses up here is much different than we might see outside of the walls of the church. So we're going to pick up here. This is after the foot washing, and if you weren't with us last week, don't worry. I'll touch on that in a few moments. But the first thing we're going to look at, and this outline is on the back of the bulletin, we're going to be observing the pattern that is set forth, verses 12 through 14. Here Jesus returns from his place of servanthood to his place of authority, where he begins to instruct them, "If I did so, then can you?" Then he, in verse 15, says that they need to imitate the pattern or example. And this isn't the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is set forth as our example, and I'll give us some examples of this at another later on. And then finally, in verses 16 through 17, we see understanding the principle of the foot washing. And effectively what Jesus is going to do is he's going to remind the disciples that they have two places. They have a place of servanthood, they are doulos, but they also are messengers. And in both cases, they are under his authority. He's going to remind the disciples that no matter what they do, where they go, they are ultimately under his authority, and they need to act in the same manner in which he does. So we're going to read verses 12 through 17. We'll see observing the pattern. Jesus is essentially saying, if I did so, then should you. Then he's going to tell them they need to imitate the pattern. What does it mean to imitate something? And then he finishes in verses 16 through 17 by simply stating this: you are servants and you are under my authority. You are also sent as messengers. Do as I say. Let's read verses 12 through 17 of John chapter 13. So when Jesus had finished washing their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Excuse me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So, in terms of not the outline of the message, but in terms of the outline of the book, we've come to what I have entitled the Son of God's Farewell. Simply put, the first 12 chapters are largely the Son of God's approximate three-year ministry. Chapters 13 through 17 describe what we call the upper room discourse and his Lord's Prayer. Then Jesus, of course, we have the rest is the trajectory to the cross, the resurrection, and then the breakfast on the beach, as I like to call it. And so that's where we are. We are in this Thursday period, the night before or hours before the crucifixion. Now, I mentioned this last week. I won't do this for an eon here, but each time. But effectively, the upper room, how do we understand it? Well, we have four Gospels, and this is the only Gospel that records these events. So this is unique to the Gospel of John. I would probably say that in many ways, what Jesus is saying is, I'm leaving, and I'll return one day, so in the meantime, do this. Jesus is speaking of his ascension, so he's speaking beyond the crucifixion, and he says, I have been with you for three some odd years. I'm going to leave you, and I won't be physically present. So here is the manner in which you should conduct yourself in those things. The upper room takes place traditionally, and I think it's the correct view, Thursday evening. The biblical text is easy to confirm that. We'll see that at another time. This, remember, is a discourse, a teaching that is Jesus and the disciples alone. This is paramount because later on it's helpful to distinguish and interpret what's going on. Effectively, what you have is the real thrust of the teaching occurs when Judas leaves. Judas leaves very early, and then Jesus goes full front on what the teaching is. So far, what have we seen in the upper room? Probably one of the more important pieces is that Jesus loves the disciples to the uttermost. To love someone to the uttermost means not just simply chronological in time, but to the fullest extent that he's able to. So you put those two together. Do you know what that essentially means is Jesus tells the disciples, I love you to the fullest extent of the love that I can exhibit, and I'll love you that way till the end. But also remember that he says this knowing that the disciples will fail. How many of you have ever failed? How many of you would like to be reminded by the Lord that that's okay? He still loves you anyway. Then we see that Jesus gives us the example of humility, in other words, humble service, which is really what he's elaborated on this morning. Then the need for ongoing cleansing. For the self-righteous among us, we are positionally right when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, by God's grace. Yet, we are going to sin along the way. You could say you're not, but you will. And what Jesus says is, you don't have to keep redoing your salvation, but you do need to come confess that sin. You need to be right with me, because if you have sin in your life, your fellowship with me is broken. Who wants to have broken fellowship with the Master? And hopefully none of us. So as he continues here, Jesus, if you notice, and I'm going to try to illustrate this, is returning from a position of humility to a place of authority to instruct the disciples. Now, you're thinking, now how can you actually have a map in a sermon that has nothing to do with geography, really? Well, if you're not familiar with the way the upper room works, if you were to look in the lower left-hand corner, you'll see the arrows pointed to what is understood traditionally as the location in the great city of Jerusalem as to where the upper room discourse occurs. The yellow indicator there is the temple itself, so it gives you a geographical point. To the far right, a little bit above midway, in other words, the middle to the right there, there's an arrow that points to the Garden of Gethsemane. At the end of John chapter 14, Jesus says, let's get up and let's go. Where are they going? Well, they aren't really going anywhere. He's going to the Gethsemane. And so Jesus will leave the upper room. He'll make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he is betrayed. And everyone leaves Jesus, and Jesus then is slaughtered on the cross. So geography plays a piece into it because otherwise it's a little confusing. Get up and leave. Where are we going? You aren't really going anywhere. I'm going to Gethsemane before I die on the cross for you. Here's a picture of Diane Morozic. Here you go. This is what they look like. It supposedly is a good picture here of what is thought to be the upper room. Now, I doubt that there was the eloquent stairs with the handrail, but it gives you an idea that this really occurred. It really occurred in Jerusalem, and we have much we can learn to it. All right, all of my little funnies aside, let's return to verses 12 through 14 and pick up here. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. There's only one servant among the 13, and it isn't a disciple. It is Christ alone. Jesus, though, it's important to understand where he went from, what he did, and the position that he returns to. Jesus is Lord of all, yet he condescends himself, if you remember, like Philippians 2, and he takes on the form of a bondservant, but he doesn't stay there forever. He's returning here now to a place of authority to try to get across to the disciples this idea of nothing is, if you will, beneath them. So he returns to the table in verse 12. Peter has done his don't do this and so forth. And Jesus now returns to the table where they are eating. Now, I would point this out to you. He's returning to the place of teacher and Lord, and he says, do you understand what I'm doing? There needs to be a little bit of sensitivity here with the disciples because they don't fully understand. And I'm going to explain how this transpires over time. I think even today, I think sometimes with our young people, we have this idea that everything is instant, isn't it? Right? We go out on the Apple Store, we go out to Google Play, we download the God app, and God does everything we want right that second. Man, that is so foreign from Scripture. In many ways, God is silent. I don't mind telling you that. I think God is silent sometimes. I plead and pray to him, and I'm like, where are you? Crickets. But that's the way God is sometimes, my friends. And I say that to our young people, but God's still there. He's just sometimes quiet for whatever the reason that may be. Now, you'll notice his position there. What is he? He's rabbi and kurios. Why is that important? Because it's pointing to the fact that he has a place of authority. 13 people there, Lord of all creation. He's the only one that'll serve. Seems backwards, doesn't it? But that's what Jesus is trying to get across, that his ways, God's ways, they're just simply different. It's reiterating this fact that he has this great authority. If I were going to explain as brief as I could verses 12 through 14, it's what I have up there in italics. If I, then you. It's an easy way to remember it. If I, Lord, creator of everything. If it wasn't for me, everything in this earth would go into utter chaos and confusion. If I can do this, there's nothing that will ever be beneath you. There's no service you can do. So essentially what he says is, if I, in this high exalted supreme place, can do this, then so can you. You can't come before him and say, yeah, but you, I mean, do you know? I mean, I did sing in the choir once. I was a Sunday school teacher one weekend. Surely you don't expect that of me, do you? There's no place that would be too supreme because no one's more supreme than Jesus. So what does that tell us? No service is too low, my friends. There is nothing that is beneath a servant of the Lord. Now, we act that way sometimes. Now, I will tell you, I'm not climbing up there cleaning the fans. It's not because I'm disobedient. It's because I'm scared of heights. But if God told me you get up there, I guess I would have to do it. I might give John Valdez my suit and pretend it was me, but the point I'm making to you is that there's nothing that we could not do for the Lord. Now, I do want to touch on something. The question comes up, is this literal? Meaning, does he literally ask them to wash one another's feet? There are some people that actually teach this as an ordinance, if you don't know. They would say that there are three ordinances. What are the two that we hold to here at this church? Baptism and communion, right? Pretty obvious. I don't know of anybody that would debate that, unless you're just trying to argue about something. The third is, some people take that this is something that we should do. My view is a little different. My view is that literally, no, that's not what he's teaching. He's not teaching them to literally do that. He's teaching them an example of service. We only have two ordinances, but what I would caveat that with is this. Probably would do us good sometimes Do you understand what I'm saying? If I took two people that hated each other and I made you wash each other's feet, you'd probably crumble down into oblivion. So hear me when I say this. The church has two ordinances, communion and baptism. We're supposed to give humble service, but would we bear well doing that sometimes? Probably. Do you understand the difference? Sometimes we would do well to do that because it would crush your ego. And I think that it would be something that would be valuable. So the lesson is for us today the same. If Jesus, who is Lord supreme over everything, every single entity and finite thing in this creation, if he provided this type of service, there is nothing that is beneath any of this, even yours truly. Now, Jesus continues here, and he's going to expand on this idea that I want us to look at in verse 15 a little bit, because this will help explain something. And I think it will help a little bit because Peter was told, you're not going to fully understand this right away. It's the idea of God saying to you, you need to do this even though you will not understand it at this point. Does God ever ask you to do that? Sure. I mean, there's sometimes God tells me stuff and I'm thinking, are you serious? I wish I didn't even hear you say that. It doesn't make sense. God gives us these things and expects us to, but he also reveals his reasons along the way. So as Jesus continues in verse 15, he states that what he has done is given as a service, an example of humble service, and there's no ambiguity with it. I want you to look with me and pay attention to some of this wording here. Because I'm going to digress just a little bit to show you how Peter later on, 30 some odd years later, actually does. So the first thing is, what does the word example mean? I have the Greek word up there, and it means, of course, example in English. It also gives the idea of a pattern, which is where the sermon title comes from, and model, because I think this is the thrust here of much of the foot washing. I mean, this is how he expands on and explains why. It's a prototype to follow something. You know what a prototype is? That's the idea. That's what the Greek says. But I want you to understand something. Jesus is not explaining humble service with words, with the foot action. He's showing it. Do you understand? Actions versus lip service. Lip service would be, yes, I know the Bible says that, but in actuality, I'm not going to do it. Jesus is saying, yes, there is truth, objective truth, but you need to take it and you need to do it. He explains, not with words, but with actions, what it means to have humble service. So again, he is demonstrating this. Now the question, though, comes up. If you notice last week, Peter is told in verse 7, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will sometime in the future. The question comes up with, and I hope this will be helpful to you, do you know that God teaches us along the way? It seems pretty obvious, right? But sometimes I think we need to remember this. The Lord teaches us along the way. Now, how does that work with Peter? I have three things up there, and these three things were used to develop and to teach him how and how he needed to act. The first is Jesus' example, right? You and I see in the biblical text what we need to do, physically and sometimes verbally with Christ. The key is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, then they have the permanent indwelling and the power of God, and the Holy Spirit later on illuminates so much to them. But then third is personal failure. Peter failed, the disciples failed, yet through that they learned their lesson and then they changed and grew over time. I want us to look at something here, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. Can't find 1 Peter? Right? 2 Peter? It's right before it. If it's not, you need to go get yourself a new Bible. But I want us to see this because, just for argument's sake, we're talking about 30 some odd years probably, give or take. The upper room events. Peter goes through all that he experiences. He's old. It's not much longer. He's taken to the place he doesn't want to go, and he's crucified on behalf of his obedience to Christ. It's always amused me. And I said, how could you be amused? What I mean by that, it almost is strange, isn't it? Peter was unwilling to stand up to a little girl, but yet years later, he was taken and hung upside down and was crucified. Something changed in him, right? And he grew in his walk with the Lord. I want you to see this because you can see this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter was not written a year later. Probably 30 plus years later, give or take. I want us to look at some of these examples here because Peter here is essentially telling us he has seen and learned of the Lord and now he wants them to reflect it themselves. So the first one you see up there, and this isn't all in 1 Peter, but as you can tell, I ran out of real estate. Pretty simple. There's nothing elaborate here. The first is chapter 2 of 1 Peter. These are all 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. And what is that? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are completely unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of consciousness toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But, on the other hand, if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, enduring it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an what? Example. For you to do, in other words, to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he did not utter threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What is that? Pretty simple, isn't it? There's two types of sufferings, and I'll explain it to you this way, and I am being a little bit humorous here. Have you ever thought about this? I actually imagine somebody coming to me and saying, Stephen, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. Pastor, I need you to pray for me. And I say, oh, that's terrible. What's going on? I lost my job. Well, that's bad. Why'd you lose your job, my friend? Well, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. And I'm like, yeah, okay, but why? Well, I didn't show up to work for 3 weeks and they fired me. And now I'm paying the now I'm suffering. I have no paycheck. I have no job. And I'm suffering for the kingdom of God. No, you're not. You're just stupid. And you didn't show up to work. You got fired. Suffering for the righteousness of God is saying, I am going to do what God's word says. And if I get slaughtered for it, I'll get slaughtered for it. Because ultimately, God will vindicate me one day. I can tell you, I stand up here before you today, and I look forward to the day when Pastor Pace is finally vindicated for some of the slander that I have endured over 15 years of ministry, but it probably won't happen in this lifetime, will it? But he will one day, my friends. One day. I am confident of that, and so I just leave it with him. Two, what are we supposed to do as Christians? You'll notice in a few verses in John, this very thing. John 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers up a multitude of sins. He's saying that we need to follow forward in brotherly love. What are Christians supposed to be known for? There's this love that Christians have that overrides everything else. Yet when we fail, what happens? The world says, oh, I don't want to go to church. I could just sleep in on Sunday and get mocked during the week. We should be loving the brethren. That doesn't mean to excuse sin. But what it does mean is that we have to love each other. Where do you think Peter's getting this from? It's the Lord's own words in the upper room manifested 30-some years later. Next, 1 Peter 4:10. 10 and then 10 again through 11. Those are basically humble service. We're supposed to take our gifts and serve other people with it, right? You have something that you can do that no one else at this church can do. Or maybe there's multiple people that can sing. Okay, well, whatever the spiritual gift is, though, you need to take that gift and serve the brethren with it. It's not that hard to do, is it? Do we do it? I want you, though, to look at this last one, and I'm going to kind of move on from here. But notice it's next to the last. It says, led by example, not domination. So Peter is an apostle. He's also an elder. What were the disciples arguing about perpetually last week? Do you remember? Who's the greatest? I mean, who is the greatest? Because that's what matters. I mean, on earth, it matters which among them the church is the greatest. Peter was right there with them. I want you just to listen to this. It's just a few verses. 1 Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but providing what? An example to the flock. What is Peter different with here? Does Peter have a superiority complex? No. Peter says, I'm an apostle, I'm an elder in the church, but I'm part of the brethren, and I'm part of the body of Christ too. Peter has learned what Jesus was teaching him. Yes, there's a place for authority. Yes, there has to be that within the church, but it needs to be conducted with the right character. If you don't have the right character, you just need to stop. And notice what the character is. It's explained in verses 5 through 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, notice, clothe yourselves. What did Jesus do? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and so forth. And God does it at the right time. God doesn't do it on our time, but it's His time. All I want you to see here is very simply this. Peter learned from failure, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus' examples, what and how we need to conduct ourselves. But the bottom line is, I can teach as long as I want to. I can teach here until it was 2 p.m, and you can't stop me. But I'd be too tired. But it doesn't do any good if we just don't do any of these things. You understand? That's what Peter had to learn. So in verse 15, going back to our passage, Peter is exhorted, and he exhorts us in 1 Peter as well, to pattern our lives after Christ, because it is the only example, the only pattern. It's the only one we can truly follow and know we are on the right path. It reminds me of the hymn, and take a deep breath, I'm not going to sing, let others see Jesus in you. But in order to do that, you have to know who Christ is. I think a lot of times, unfortunately, I feel like sometimes I'm probably the worst pastor in some ways, because I just feel like I give you so much scripture, but if you don't do anything with it, man, why would you do that? Let's go back to our passage here. So chapter 13, we see, is pretty straightforward. There's no ambiguity. What is the lesson of the foot washing? I am Lord supreme over everything. I will reign in victory and triumphantly one day forever. There's nothing you can't do in terms of serving me. Nothing. And he explains this so simply. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Because here's where you might say the rubber really meets the road. Because here, Jesus is going to remind the disciples that they have two roles. They need to fulfill them. That's not to say they don't have others, but they need to fulfill these. And it's for good reason, because it will keep the church, extending of the church at a later time, meaning it will keep them focused on the Lord's task, but it also reminds us who we ultimately report to. In other words, who are we ultimately accountable to? So I want us to look at verses 16 and 17 here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you know, when Jesus says that, what is he saying? He says, tune everything out and listen to me, because everything else is irrelevant when I begin to speak that way. So notice what he says. A slave is not greater than his master. So we start with the first one. He identifies their status. What is our status? Paul uses this all the time, doesn't he? A doulos. It's a bondservant, a slave. But I don't know if we go far enough with this, respectfully, to understand what that actually entails. It means to be one individual who is under full authority of another. When I say full authority, there's no, you can't do anything. It's completely under subjection of the one over. Who is Jesus speaking to, and who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is Lord, and he is the master, isn't he? So they are slaves, bondservants, doulos, as Peter and Paul and John will later teach. And they are under the authority of Jesus. So if Jesus is giving them the orders, they must do as he says. But then notice the next one. A doulos is not greater than his master. So he reminds them of their status as servants. He's somewhat crushing their pride a little bit, because we tend to have overinflated views of our status, and he's sort of stopping that. You'll notice Paul uses the same phrase repeatedly. Second, he says, nor is the one sent. This is the idea of an apostle and a messenger. That's why I call it messenger, because I'm not sure if we fully understand the word apostle. The Greek word apostle is apostolos, and an apostolos is someone that is simply sent. It's meant in the, if you will, 12 disciples. It's also meant in a general sense of someone who is just sent on behalf of another. But the main point you'll notice here is he says, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent them. Who sends the apostles? Who sends our missionaries today? Does the church? No. Christ does. Christ is saying to the disciples, I, Lord, Master of all, am sending you to go and to do what I've told you to do. Who are they ultimately accountable to? The same as the first, Jesus. Jesus is telling them that they are under the authority of Jesus and they must do as he has told them to do. How many of you understand this very simple principle? You are a servant, and whatever he's tasked you to do, it's going to be different than me probably, you will be accountable to him for what you do or don't do. I think in the church, a lot of times we have this idea that, well, the Lord, you know, these are all just sort of vague teachings. They're not vague teachings. What he's telling them is, you are servants of me, and I expect obedience. I also, when I tell you to go do something, you need to go do it, because one day you're going to be accountable for it. I will tell you this. I know this with all of my heart, soul, and spirit, that one day each one of us, if we are in Christ, will stand before the Bema seat. You will give an account for what you did and what you didn't do, and I'm not going to be there to help you. Do with it what you wish. But notice the ending. You say, Stephen, that sounds kind of harsh. Jesus, he's loving and he's kind and all that. Yes, he is. But he's the sovereign Lord. Make no mistake, you will not be giving Jesus a fist bump on the day of Christ. You look at what I taught on Resurrection Sunday. If John the Apostle almost died in his presence, it's the same Lord today. But what does Jesus do? He's not threatening them. How does he end this passage? I want you to listen to me. Listen to me. If you've never listened to me before, listen to me now. If you know these things, you are blessed. Doesn't say that. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What does that mean? Two things. One, there is this unique blessing that God has for us as his servants when we do what he says. What does the opposite of that mean? You fail? You fail to do what I've asked you to do? What is the opposite of blessing? In the Bible, it's called a curse. Now, I'm not suggesting he's going to rain down a curse on us, but I'm also not in charge of the verdict either. The point is, the Bible is filled with all of these exhortations, isn't there? All these things that we are supposed to do, and it's great that we know them. And I think sometimes in a Bible church, our heads get so big, full of knowledge, and then what do we do with it? Nothing. We don't follow through with what is there. And that's one of the key problems. But knowing and doing are not the same thing. And we are only blessed when we follow the Lord's instructions. And this has never changed in the Word of God. You say, nah, the Old Testament, no, that's the God of wrath. It's the God of wrath in the New Testament, too. Notice Deuteronomy. What does it say? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. What does Deuteronomy teach? It's not really that different than what I've spent this last period of time teaching. If God spoke to our hearts, not our brains, and we had terror of God, I think sometimes we need to have and move on from the fact that there's reverential fear. There is abject terror before God for what he will do to us. But if we keep what he says, who's afraid? We have no reason to. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I can rain down the worst, vilest curse upon you, but I'm telling you for your own good, just do what I told you to do and you don't have to worry about it. And I will bless you to infinity and beyond. But then, of course, that means the ball's in whose court? It's in yours. So you're either going to do it or not. Choice is yours. So what does the upper room teach us? It teaches us a lot of things, but I'm going to point out three things. No service is too low for us. Ha ha, there is one too high, and it's the ceiling. I'm not going up there. But there is some services that are not too low for anybody. That's what Jesus is teaching. Don't get too big in your britches. Two, we need to pattern our behavior after Jesus' examples. Because if you're following the examples of the world, they're going to be antithetical to those of Christ. You can only serve one master. You'll either serve the world or you will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then three, true blessing comes from obedience to the Lord's words. And the question for you, not for me, is, do we do that? I'm going to take a minute to pray. Father, sometimes we look at these things and they're sort of abstract. Jesus is teaching some 2,000 years to go in this room that we've never been into and probably never will, to a place we've never seen before with our eyes yet. You give it to us for instruction because you expect us to obey it. Father, one of the greatest tragedies is for me to pastor this church, to teach week in and week out and fill our brains with all this information and do nothing with it. Fail to follow through with what we need to do, because ultimately what we do is we miss out on the best that you have for us. Blessing only comes through obedience to your word, Lord, and I pray that we will do that and that we pattern our behaviors after Christ, not after me, not after anyone else that is here, but after Christ alone. And Father, I pray that you protect us from the evil one, because the evil one runs afoul all the time, and none of us are too great not to be, if you will, affected by it. Lord, help us to go out, though, in this world and reflect Christ. We have a world that is filled with darkness. We are fools to think that just because we live in the United States of America that it's some beacon of righteousness. It's not a beacon of righteousness. Only Christ is a beacon of righteousness. And we need to reflect Christ. If the church fails to reflect Christ, we fail.